And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project, and this is going to be a special edition tonight. We're actually playing catch-up from our trip to South Africa. I missed a couple of shows while we were away. We missed two virtual house churches, and I think we've also missed two regular Revolutionary Radio broadcasts. So we are playing catch-up, and I'm going to do week six of the virtual house church. So this is from several weeks ago, the Torah study reading called Todot, if I said that right. I have one word that sums up our entire trip to South Africa, and that is Buiten Verwachten, if I said that right. Buiten Verwachten, that means beyond expectations, and that trip truly was beyond expectation. It was absolutely incredible, wonderful trip. I want to give a big shout out and a thank you to Albert and Michelle Moffitt for sponsoring us, for bringing us to South Africa and hosting us, and wow, what an amazing time we had, as well as I'd like to thank Alan and Colette Diagnow for hosting us in Cape Town. If you guys are listening, thank you, thank you, thank you. We had a wonderful time there as well. And Mornay, man, if you're out there, thank you so much as well. Thank you for being sort of my MC in Cape Town and just for all that you did for us as well. I'm telling you, this was an absolutely amazing trip. We still have to put something together, a newsletter or whatever, to give a lot of the details about the trip. My wife actually put together a photo album for it on Facebook, and that's on my wall as well. If you want to check out either Sheila's wall or mine, you should be able to see some of the pictures. We, of course, took about 1,000 pictures, so there's only a fraction of them up there right now. But, man, we had such a great time out there. But now we have to play catch-up, and I'm excited to actually get back in the saddle again and continue with our virtual house church studies. And I have with me in the studio, Kevin Roberts. Kevin, are you there?
Yes, I am. Thank you, Rob.
Yeah, wonderful. Kevin is the Torah study host when we do our weekly Shabbat. We meet at his house. And so he's agreed to come on and help me play catch up a little bit here with tonight's show. So just for your sake, Kevin, the typical format is I'm going to play some audio for the readings. Anybody else who's listening, I'm taking it from Bible.is. You can go to that website, Bible.is. And I've been using the dramatized version of the reading. There's several that you can choose from in the English Standard Version. This particular one is very dramatized, probably to the point of being cheesy, but there's a bit of drama in today's study, almost like a soap opera, and the actual artist that did these readings took it to that kind of soap opera level, I think. We'll use that, see how it goes. And so what I usually do is I just play a chapter or two, and then we talk about it. It's pretty much the same format that we have when we do it at your house, Kevin.
Okay.
We just read together and then talk. So anybody who's out there that might be listening right now live, we would love for you to join us. Go ahead and call us at 619-789-6815. That's 619-789-6815. We would love to hear from you. And I just realized I actually didn't launch the chat room here, so I'm going to go ahead and put that up for any of you who are wondering. That should be up in a second here, too. So, again, we welcome you to join us. It's always a lot more fun when there's more than just myself talking and giving feedback on the scripture readings. So, and I know, Kevin, you've got some pretty cool stuff you always seem to pull out in our studies, and hopefully you'll have a few for us tonight.
Well, I'll certainly share a couple of insights that might be of interest to everyone listening.
Cool. All right. Well, for those of you who are listening and want to kind of check out what the readings we'll be doing tonight, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com. I'm going to go ahead and post that in the chat room there, virtualhousechurch.com, and you'll see that the readings, the Torah reading is Genesis 25, 19 through chapter 28, verse 9. The Haftorah, the prophets section, is Malachi chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. And then if we get to it, sometimes it's hard to get to the New Testament stuff because we end up spending so much time talking about the other stuff. But if we do get to it tonight, it's Romans chapter 9. Through chapter 10, verse 21, and Hebrews 11, 20, and 12, 14 through 17. So again, you can check that out at virtualhousechurch.com. All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to play the first portion here, which is Genesis chapter 25.
Genesis 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said,
"If it is thus, why is this happening to me?"
So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her,
"Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger."
When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob,
"Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted."
Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said,
"Sell me your birthright now."
Esau said,
"I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?"
Jacob said,
"Swear to me now."
So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
All right, that's a good place to stop. There's some pretty interesting things to talk about here. First, Chad is also with us. I don't know if Chad's able to talk right now, but if you are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Thanks.
Hey, man. Welcome.
Well, thank you. Thanks for letting me join along.
Yeah, absolutely. Anything catch your attention in chapter 25 there?
Well, I was just thinking about that. Laban is what caught my ear there. Laban being, of course, where we get Lebanon from now. And then, of course, the Arameans are the descendants thereof and how they're still fighting against each other there in the same area now. I guess that's what caught my attention out of all of that.
Yeah, I never thought about that. Is that true? Lebanon derived from Laban? I mean, it sounds phonetically about the same, but I never heard that before.
I believe so. I mean, if I'm remembering correctly, yes, that's the area where that comes from. I don't have a link to it right away to post or give you, but
yeah,
I'm sure I could find it.
Interesting. Kevin, have you ever heard anything like that, or have you ever made a connection between Laban and Lebanon?
You know, I'd have to take a look at the Hebrew, but the root word, you know, of if you were just to break down the word Lebanon, it does have Laban in there. And by the way, well, it's good to hear from you, Chad. Thanks for joining us tonight.
Thank you.
So the word Laban or Laban, it means whitening or cleansing, and this is a process that that Jacob was about to have to go through here. When he's basically has to go there for 20 years to get cleaned up, so to speak. And so that's where the term, you know, what Laban or Laban, Uncle Laban means is, you know, to whiten. And at the heart of that is the word lev, which is the heart. So to whatever degree that Lebanon has played, you know, or the people from the area of Lebanon have played in a cleansing per se when it was a time of judgment, I could definitely see a correlation, just like Laban was from the same family, but yet he brought a form of judgment on Jacob, if you will, for his time there in Midian.
Right. Yeah, that's something very interesting to think about too, because Mount Hermon is also there in southern Lebanon, and so of course that being the location where the 200 Watcher class angels landed in the days of Jared and produced Nephilim,
right.
So. Wow, there's quite a bit to think about there.
Yeah.
So, go ahead.
No, I was just gonna say, and then you know the fact that then it jumped out, you know, that they were wrestling so much so in a room, the twins. I mean, my own experience. I'm a father of five, so I'm familiar with that process quite well. And, you know, the child in the womb always moves a bit that will cause the mother discomfort, but you have to think about the kind of tussling that was going on, so much so that she was seeking earnestly God in prayer because of it. I think, you know, it's not significant unless it was mentioned. I mean, you know, it's mentioned for a reason. It's not insignificant. So that's just another thing that comes out of mind, that the tussling wasn't just the normal, you know, moving for position of for the comfort of each. It was actually they were seeking to harm the other, is what the sense I get from it.
Yeah. I was just looking at a few other things that kind of jumped out at me.
Rob, can I bring up one thing to build on what Chad was describing?
Yep, please.
This is the love and the mercy of Yehovah, though, is because when she inquired of him, he actually answered her. He told her what was going on, and there's no account that he told Jacob or Isaac or anybody else. You know, she had a personal you know, scenario, and she was clearly desperate, and I just think it's so wonderful to see that, you know, when we cry out to our Heavenly Father, that He's faithful to really answer us and to help us to understand and what we're dealing with. And I just thought that it was amazing that you could see the love of God come through in this exchange that that she had as she sought the Lord.
Yeah, that's good stuff. Now, of course, this is the chapter where Esau sells his birthright, and it's pretty bizarre because earlier we see that Isaac loved Esau because he was such a great hunter, you know, and but here it says that he came in from a day of hunting and then sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. And if all we read is the Genesis account here, we really have no clue what's going on here. And I'm going to go ahead and read something from the book of Jasher. I like to throw this in every now and then because I think it's cool to fill in some of the blanks and just hear some more of the details. So I'm going to go ahead and read. This is Jasher chapter 27. It said, Esau at that time after the death of Abraham, so there's a first clue right there about what's going on possibly with that lentil stew, frequently went in the field to hunt. Now Nimrod, king of Babel, the same as Amraphel from Genesis 14, also frequently went with his mighty men to hunt in the field and to walk about with his men in the cool of the day. Nimrod was observing Esau all those days, for jealousy was formed in his heart of Nimrod against Esau. And that's kind of interesting right there, too, because Nimrod is known as the mighty hunter. And, of course, we see here that Esau is an up-and-coming mighty hunter as well. So it's like you have two alpha dogs here. On a certain day, Esau went in the field to hunt, and he found Nimrod walking in the wilderness with his two men. All his mighty men and his people were with him in the wilderness, but they kept at a distance. They went from him in different directions to hunt. And Esau concealed himself from Nimrod, and he lurked for him in the wilderness. And Nimrod and his men that were with him did not know him. Nimrod and his men frequently walked about in the field at the cool of the day, and to know where his men were hunting in the field. Nimrod and two of his men that were with him came to the place where they were, when Esau appeared suddenly from his lurking place, drew his sword, and hurriedly ran to Nimrod and cut off his head. Esau fought a desperate fight with the two men that were with Nimrod, and when they called out to him, Esau turned to them and struck them to death with his sword. All the mighty men of Nimrod, who had left him to go to the wilderness, heard the cry at a distance, and they knew the voices of those two men. They ran to know the cause of it, and they found their king and the two men that were with him lying dead in the wilderness. When Esau saw the mighty men of Nimrod coming at a distance, he fled and thereby escaped. Esau took the valuable garments of Nimrod, which Nimrod's father had bequeathed to him, with which Nimrod prevailed over the whole land. He ran and concealed them in his house. Now, that's talking about the cloak, the garments that God clothed Adam and Eve with. There's all sorts of interesting lore surrounding these garments, and I actually believe that's where the Greek myth of the Golden Fleece was derived from. The story, it's believed that the garments that God clothed Adam and Eve with had some sort of power, and according to the ancient text, whoever had them had some ability to rule the world in some sense. And so we see here that Nimrod had those garments, and indeed he did. He was the emperor of the world, and after Esau killed him, he apparently took those garments. Very interesting. It says, Esau took those garments and ran into the city on account of Nimrod's men. And he came to his father's house, wearied and exhausted from fight. And he was ready to die through grief when he approached his brother Jacob and sat before him. That gives us a clue why he said, just give me something to eat, lest I die. He just finished killing the emperor of the world and a couple of his buddies, and the rest of them were after him. And he said to his brother Jacob, behold, I shall die this day. Wherefore then do I want the birthright? And Jacob acted wisely with Esau in this matter, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, for it was so brought about by the Lord. Esau's portion in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought from the children of Heth for the possession of a burial ground, Esau also sold to Jacob. And Jacob bought all this from his brother Esau for the value given. And Jacob wrote all this in a book, and he testified the same with witness and sealed it, and the book remained in the hands of Jacob. So just a little bit of, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story surrounding that little incident. I mean, that makes a whole lot more sense. You know, it says that he came in, you know, after a day of hunting, and it says, one, and this is Genesis 25, verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name is called Edom, which also means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Kevin, you have some insights on what that lentil stew was all about, that red stew?
Well, it's very interesting when you tie in that account of the death of Nimrod. Because if that is true and accurate, and you have a really cool phrase of explaining the validity and the use of the book of Joshua or Yashar in Hebrew, that it's a biblically endorsed historical reference. And if that is the case, and if this was surrounding the death of Abraham, then that would have meant that Esau and Jacob would have been 15 years old at this point.
Right.
Now,
yeah.
Here's what's really interesting. Within Hebrew, there's really no numbers. The letters are the numbers. And one of the most famous Hebrew words associated with the number 15 is Yod-Heh. The Yod is 10 and the Heh is 5, and that's Yah, like Hallelujah. It's short of our Heavenly Father's proper name, Yehovah. And so it's almost like he was bringing in to Nimrod at that 15-year point as he is furthering his covenant with the children of Abraham.
Huh.
And so, but then again, if this is the scenario where Abraham is in fact on his deathbed, so to speak, and Esau technically being the firstborn, since he came out head first, and Jacob came out with his hand on Esau's heel, then what we see is this red lentil stew could have been some sort of a mourner's stew, and we have a friend Daniel, and he's researched this out further and introduced this idea, but. This could have been a mourner's type of porridge. It would have been something that presumably Esau would have been preparing for his father Isaac, who was mourning the death of his father Abraham, and that would have been his duty as the firstborn son. But instead, he was out, you know, doing whatever he was doing, and so effectively he gave up the responsibility to the family as the firstborn, and so the birthright just kind of went along with it, and Jacob was. You know, exercising his duties and responsibilities as a firstborn, even though he wasn't, you know, officially the firstborn, and therefore it was legitimate that when Esau gave up the birthright because he was concerned for his life, then it makes sense that Jacob would, you know, be the rightful possessor of it, especially since he was willing to do the duties associated with being a firstborn.
Yeah, it's kind of like, hey, I'm doing what you're supposed to be doing,
right.
You know.
Because
if it was Abraham that was dead, then Isaac was probably out preparing the body and taking care of the funeral arrangements and whatever. So he would have had basically what would amount to corpse contamination, which would then require somebody like his firstborn son to do the other duties, such as prepare the mourner's stew, which then, as the firstborn, should have been Esau's job.
You could almost say then that he had already given that up by leaving, and then he just gave voice to it as he got back. I mean, it's as if he'd already left in his heart, and then he gave voice to it when he got back from it. I mean, it's almost like a downward spiral. He left, he has this happen, then he gets back and is like, it's over. I might as well just sign it over.
Right. It was almost like his last meal, right? You hear about someone on death row requesting a last meal. That he may have felt that way because of Nimrod's men who are coming to get him.
Yeah. I mean, he's like, look, I'm, you know, again, we got to remember that Esau is a hunter, and it says he came in from a day of hunting. But in this case, he wasn't hunting game. He was hunting Nimrod, apparently. So, you know, I came home, but he's like, you know, look, I just killed the emperor of the world. I've got a whole bunch of guys after me. What do I care about my birthright, man? Just give me something to eat, you know?
Mm.
Any other insights in that story?
Well, I did have one to offer regarding Genesis 25:27. And it what's really interesting is one of the things I like to do, Rob, is look at several different translations of verses, because we're dealing with translators and people doing the best that they can to render the text. Some of them render it precisely and accurately, but it might be a little more difficult to read. And some people do it more of a summary fashion, so it's less crisp on details, but you get the point. So it really depends on the translators. But it seems like from the English perspective, this particular verse has consistent bias, and I wanted to point this out. And what we see is when you take a look at this particular verse, and you look at it in it's describing what was Jacob like, and all the different, like the King James Version, it says that that he is a quiet man, and we see that he's peaceful, or he was dwelling in tents, or he was it uses terms to describe kind of somebody who's more or less passive, or a mama's boy, or it's a strange rendering for this term. And when I looked across the different versions, the original or the Hebrew word for that that's translated into that is actually called tam, and it's spelled tav mem sofit. And we've gone through the Hebrew alphabet before, and each letter has several different meanings, and so sometimes you can gain insights into a word if you look at the meanings of the individual letters that make up that word. And what's really interesting is that the tav, which is the first letter in this word, some of the words associated with it means the sign. It's a sign, like ownership or a seal, but it also means covenant. And there's also other places in the scripture where the Lord refers to himself as the first and the last, and it's the last Hebrew. It's the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, so it could also reference the Almighty. And then the Mem Sofit is often understood as being Messiah, because it's the strong Mem. And so really, if you look at the letter by letter, it means the sign of, or the covenant of the Messiah. So it's a very powerful word, this word Tam. And so when you look in other places in the scripture where that's used, so we can kind of see how was this same exact word rendered in other places in the text, it's really interesting, because if you look in Job, chapter 1, verse 1, and in verse 8. In this case, rather than Job being described as a man who was quiet or peaceful, it says he was perfect and blameless. And so you're like, whoa, wait a minute. How can the same word be so much stronger for Job than it was for Jacob? And you see in Psalm 25, verse 21, that the word Tam is translated integrity. So we're seeing, perfect, blameless, a man of integrity. And again, we see the rendering of the word perfect in Psalm 37, verse 37. And so it's almost as though there's this sort of a mindset to kind of minimize the importance or the uprightness, if you will, of Jacob, even at this young age in the text. And I can't really understand why he's picked on, except for possibly the bias by the translators that basically associate Jacob with Jewish people rather than all 12 tribes, and understanding that the covenant is passed through him. And so I thought you might appreciate that insight.
Yeah, and you had several scriptures when we did our study on this. Job 1:1-8, talking about him being blameless and upright.
Yeah.
And Psalm 25:21, the same word used for integrity.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to remember if you had other ones. Those are just a couple that I wrote when we did our study.
Yeah, and in Psalm 37:37, it says, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. For that, the end of that man is peace." And so the word perfect comes from Tom. And the word, interestingly, upright, comes from Yashar.
Yes.
Which those two words, which that's what you're called when you say the book of Joshua, that's what Yashar is. And so what's very interesting is because in Job, the word Yashar and the word Tam are both applied to Job. And at this point in the text, we see that the term Tom is applied to Jacob, but he doesn't get the term Yashar, which is where we get Israel, upright before God, until 20 years later when he has his situation at the end of his time with Uncle Laban. But he ultimately gets Tom and Yashar associated with his name.
Very interesting. And that's also the root word for Tamim, which is the word used for to describe Noah, that he was perfect in his generations.
That's right.
To be the word perfect there being, and in that case, it was a genetic purity. So, yeah, it is interesting because it definitely does appear to be a bias out there. In fact, I had the same bias myself. I mean, I've been known to refer to, you know, Esau as the mighty hunter, you know, out there in the field, you know, that's my boy, and that Jacob was a mama's boy, you know. And because of the English translations, I mean, it makes you makes you feel that way when you read it. But as you said, clearly something more is going on there. That's why I like to stress the importance of using multiple translations and looking into the original language so we can figure out what's really going on there.
That's right. And you don't have to be a Hebrew or a Greek expert. You can... lots of different tools out there. You can just see what is that word, and you can look up where else is it used, and, you know, you can investigate these matters for yourself.
Yeah, absolutely. We've got another person has joined us. Is it Azadi?
Yeah, Azadi.
Azadi, hey, how you doing?
I'm good. Yourself?
I'm doing good. You had a question?
Sure, yeah, I'm a new Christian. I was Muslim raised. I'm a new Christian, and I've read this story many times, and I'm wondering, have any of you guys found like a parallel of Jacob and Esau to being like Satan and Jesus, the one who is the rightful one who the blessing belonged to, but yet Esau tried to take it?
Oh, that's an interesting thought. I've never...
It just came to me as I was hearing you speak.
So you're saying, you're wondering if the story of Esau and Jacob might be a parallel between something going on with, say, Lucifer and Jesus?
Yeah, Yeshua and Hashatan, when Hashatan tried to steal from God what was rightfully God's in the Garden of Eden, and then what Jesus came and took back that was rightfully his, Jacob taking what was rightfully his.
Interesting. I've never looked at it that way, but what I have discovered as we've been doing this...
thought of it that way ever.
You might want to mute your computer there. It's we got a little bit of feedback going on. What I've noticed as we've been doing our studies is that there are a lot of repetitive themes that, you know, again, Solomon himself said, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. And that we see in various ways different things repeating, you know, different ideas, different situations, different ways of illustrating the same thing. You have any thoughts on that, Kevin?
Sure. First of all, welcome, Azadi. I appreciate you joining us, and it sounds like you've got some really good perspectives, and I'd be amazed to hear your story. But
if you find me on Facebook, I'm on Rob's friend list. You can friend me. I'd be more than happy to share with you sometime. It's a long story, but I'd be more than happy to share with you sometime on Facebook.
Okay. Oh, that's really good. Well, again, thank you very much. It's great to hear from you and have you here. What I would suggest, I mean, because that's a very interesting thought. The theme that we see going on between Jacob and Esau as we review all of their account and their history throughout the Torah and even into the book of Joshua, what we see is that God acknowledges a very special place for Esau and Ishmael. And what ends up happening is you'll see battles when the Israelites are delivered from Egypt and they approach the territory called Edom, which that's just another name for Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and God specifically tells them, do not harass them. And so the Israelites try to negotiate going through the land, and turns out that the descendants of Esau don't allow them to, they end up going farther east, and then they come up into a different area, and they actually do go to war with those people. And so all throughout the scriptures, even though there's this tension, there's still a respect. There's still an everlasting covenant that was made with and the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Ishmael are the ancient biblical roots of the Arab people. They were. It was when the children of Esau or when Esau mixed with the children of Ishmael, you get this term, the Hebrew word Arab, which means mixed because the two households mixed together. And as Rob pointed out in our discussion earlier, that actually was an act that was done at the end of Isaac's life, where Esau was trying to demonstrate that he was trying to please his father, because his father had been displeased and his mother was displeased when he was going after the Hittite women and the the different Canaanite women. So when he found out that it pleased his father that Jacob went and got a wife from his father's household, Laban or Laban in this case, he tried to do the same thing. So it's almost like he's trying to make amends and make up for some of what had happened earlier in his life. So it's really a fantastic story. So I'm not so inclined to associate Satan with Esau or Ishmael, because God doesn't establish covenants with our adversary. But it is an interesting perspective about how they do.
The reason I asked that was because the book of Obadiah, as I understand, I could be misled here, but the way I understood was that Edom was completely destroyed in the book of Obadiah, or no?
That's what I have. No, I was just thinking about it. I was trying to, I don't recall that. I'd have to go back and look at it myself.
Sure, I don't mean to go off topic here. I did not know if it was a follow the same logic or not. As I was listening in, I just thought I would ask, because that's what made me lead to think that way, was connecting all those different pieces.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One of the things that I'm struggling to overcome is a historical indoctrination, if you will, that Jacob's evil because he's stealing, and he fits all the stereotypical anti-Semitic comments. But then when you also see, the children of Ishmael and the children of Esau, and you get the negative side associated with radical Islam, and you get kind of both of the, it's almost like they're two bad brothers, that's going at it. But the text shows that these two brothers both had unique but different covenants and agreements and promises from our Heavenly Father. So he loves them both.
Yeah, that's something that I've had to think a lot about as well, and also Abraham married Keturah, so you've got a third branch, and God says that Abraham.
That's what I think I might be from. I've always wondered if I might be from that, because I'm half Iranian, and so I wondered.
Oh, okay. Well, my take on it is
nobody knows
all
anything
of,
about her though. Nobody knows anything about her.
Yeah.
Well, my take on it is that all of Abraham's children are blessed, and they may be fighting with each other, and there may be issues there, but in the end, God holds true to his promises that Abraham's children will be blessed, and you see that even with Ishmael. I mean, Ishmael was not intended, so to speak. That was not God's plan. His plan was for Sarah.
Yitzhak.
But through their little impatient scenario there, where she's like, "Well, why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar?" You end up with Ishmael. But you see that even Ishmael, is blessed as well. So
with the 12 kings in the family.
Yeah. Right. So I'm with you, Kevin, on that, and trying to overcome some of these bias and prejudice, I think, that we all have because of different teachings we've heard, and just things in the world. And I have to tell a brief story. When I was in China in 2006, we were at this Western style coffee shop where college kids would go there to practice their conversational English. And I was talking with this guy, and the day before I was in Tiananmen Square. And, we all know what happened in Tiananmen Square and some of the riots and crazy things that happened there. And while I was there, there was a whole bunch of Chinese troops marching by and stuff, and I thought, oh, this would be a great shot. So I started videotaping some of it, and then I got a little cocky and probably carried away, started shooting everything until I got in trouble for it. and that was in the Forbidden City there in China. So I had all that on my mind when I was talking to this kid. And this kid says to me, well, the Chinese people are a peaceful people. Now, of course, I've got all this propaganda in my head that's fed to us through the media about China. And when I say that, it's really what we've seen in the media makes us paint this broad stroke over the entire country and everybody living there. You know, and so when this guy says, well, the Chinese people are peaceful people, I thought, well, I'm not going to respond to that the way I'm feeling. So I'll just say, well, so are we. The Americans are peaceful people as well. Meanwhile, in his head, he's thinking, no, you're not. You guys are the evil empire that's setting up military bases and sticking your nose in everybody's business all around the world. And it was at that moment that I realized, wow, we've all got personal prejudices that we have as a result of propaganda and media and, you know, just the ideas that people have fed into our heads. But the reality of it is, all around the world, the average person just wants to love and be loved. Simple as that. You know, and I think we get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we want to villainize entire people groups, be it, you know, Arabs or Chinese or whoever. You know, God loves everybody.
Well, one thing I did want to follow up on, because I understand, I haven't studied Obadiah lately, but I have in the past looked over it a good bit. And one of the aspects of where I don't necessarily believe that all the prophecies of Obadiah have been fulfilled, it relates to the fact that Obadiah was written several centuries before Yeshua walked the earth, and we see in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that it says that, you know, Jesus withdrew with his disciples unto the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and it says, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, having heard about the great things he was doing, came unto him. And so all I wanted to point out was that the word Idumea there is the Greek equivalent of Edom. And you can even hear it, Idumea, Edom. It's the same people group. So they certainly haven't been, quote-unquote, destroyed as a nation since the time of Yeshua. And they were around when he was there. So I think that there may be some future fulfillments associated with the prophecy of Obadiah.
Hmm. Interesting. All right, well, let's go ahead and move on to Genesis chapter 26 then.
Thank you, guys.
Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said,
do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said,
she's my sister.
For he feared to say, my wife, thinking,
lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah.
Because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said,
behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister?
Isaac said to him,
because I thought, lest I die because of her.
Abimelech said,
"What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us."
So Abimelech warned all the people, saying,
"Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death."
And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac,
"Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we."
So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying,
"The water is ours."
So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying,
"For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land."
From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said,
"I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake."
So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath his adviser and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them,
"Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?"
They said,
"We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord."
So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him,
"We have found water."
He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah.
All right, and we actually touched on that briefly before, the idea that Esau married Hittites and how his parents felt about that. Kevin, you have any insights on that chapter?
Sure. There's a few that might be of interest. One observation from the text is we always want to have the faith of Abraham. We see Stephen in the New Testament, the Book of Acts, describing, you know, a lot of the faith of the fathers as going through the history of it all. And one of the things here in Genesis 26, verse 5, it says that all of this is talking about these blessings and making his descendants numerous as the stars in the sky and all this good stuff. He says all of this is because Abraham heeded what I said and did what I told him to do. He followed all of my commandments, my regulations, and my teachings. And so one of the things is, you know, as we are trying to live a biblically consistent lifestyle, you know, forsaking the traditions of men, so to speak, is, you know, we don't do it to get blessings. We do it because we love him, because even Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. And but I will say that this is one of those cases where God basically makes a promise and he confirms, look, if you guys will just do what I've got written here in my word, if you do it, you're going to be blessed in ways that you never imagined. And so if there's anybody out there that has doubts about these blessings of Abraham, and one of the aspects that invoked it, you know, was obedience of these commandments, I would just encourage you, try God out on his word, and he'll honor your faithful attempts.
Yeah, that's very interesting, too, because it says specifically that Abraham kept his commandments, statutes, and laws. Now, this is before Moses. So I think that's an indication that the laws that God gave Moses weren't just made up there on Mount Sinai, that God felt this way from the beginning, you know, and that there was some understanding of that, apparently, that Abraham must have had.
I think you're right, because when you look at the genealogies, you realize that Abraham had several decades on the earth with Noah, who is a pre-flood guy and his son Shem by 98 years. And so, you know, the entire life of Abraham, Shem was alive during Abraham's 175 years. So he had the opportunity to speak with both of those guys who had secondhand accounts of Adam directly. So, you know, they would have known for sure.
Well, I think this speaks to a strong oral relaying of history. I mean, they didn't have a movie theater to drive to, you know, at the end of the day. You know, I mean, they discussed everyday things, but, I mean, there is a direct purpose. I mean, if you look at the land where he went to, they said, the first thing they said, why didn't you tell us that she was your wife? So they had a fear of repercussion of God, yet that's the first instance we see of them being spoken to directly. So they had a fear of God before that. Now, how did all these people everywhere, I mean, this is still a large territory. I mean, think about what it would take for you to walk, you know, 20 miles or 30 miles or 40 miles even, and yet these people knew each other and they knew of each other and they seemed to all know their history together, that they're related. So I think, you know, with that background in mind, you know, they all knew the story, even though they're different peoples. That's just what struck out at me.
What's interesting about Abimelech is he was a little bit more than just casually familiar with his family, because this is a repeat. Isaac does the same thing that his father did. He's like, look, just tell him you're my sister, because, you know, I'm afraid for my life. And the last time he tried this with Abimelech, it's funny, this shows that God has a sense of humor. In Genesis chapter 20, it says, now Abraham moved south to the Negev and settled for a while between Kadesh and Shur at a place called Gerar. Abraham told people there that his wife Sarah was his sister. So King Abimelech, this is the same guy, sent for her and had her brought to him at his palace. But one night God came to Abimelech in a dream and told him, you're a dead man, for that woman you took is married. And later it's funny because Abimelech says, why did you say that? He says, why did you tell me this? And Abraham said, because I thought that you didn't fear God, you know, and that it's just funny because it says, that's in verse 11, Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me because of my wife's sake. Well, the fear of God would certainly come into you if he showed up and said, you're a dead man. So this is a repeat where Isaac is doing basically the same thing, the same guy that Abraham did. I just think that's funny. And let's see here.
It's good stuff.
Kevin, you made a good point, though, that if you want to be blessed by God, let's just go ahead and give it a shot. Try obeying him. See what happens.
Might be really surprised. It really wasn't until we actually started doing it. I mean, we learned about it for a long time, and it was a mental thing, you know, just trying to understand a lot of different things. But really, until we actually celebrated a Passover and hosted them in our home, until we actually did a Feast of Tabernacles, or until we actually did start, you know, observing the Sabbath and resting, not that we do it perfectly, but Yeshua did it. And, you know, and we started realizing a new spiritual maturing going on, and definitely a peace. And my wife and I are closer now than we've ever been, and we greatly anticipate every weekend, you know, with our Shabbat time together. You know, we're not busy out running errands and doing all these things. We're reading the Word and getting ready to have people over and really just having time in the Lord and with each other. So it's really special, and I just encourage anybody to at least try it. If they're not already in there,
yeah. What do you have to lose, right?
Yeah.
Same here. I mean, you know, I believe we're just as loved by God as we've ever been, but there does appear to be definitely an added blessing for obedience, right down to the Sabbath. I mean, I come from the position that you should worship God any day and every day of the week that you want to. You know, worship him every day.
Absolutely.
But to do so on the Shabbat, on the Saturday, Sabbath, there's just something more to it I don't even know how really to explain it, other than to say, hey, try it, you'll like it. You know, because he definitely has poured out blessing on us. The more we have tried to be obedient, and again, we're not perfect. Just like you said, we're struggling our way through this. But we had an individual that showed up at our Torah study at your house, and you know, he struggled with resting on the Sabbath, beginning Friday evening at sunset and going through Saturday at sunset. And he said, "That's the busiest time of my business. That's when I do the most business." And I just encouraged him. I said, "Look, you give that to God and see what happens." And he did, and he came back. I don't remember what the numbers were, but it was pretty substantial. I mean, he more than doubled his income and worked less that week.
Yeah, that was his testimony, and I don't think that, again, we don't obey God's commandments to pursue a blessing, you know, for the sake of the blessing. We do it to ask him for the blessing of his presence, but he does have a way of speaking to people in terms that really gets their attention, and that was clearly what Don was experiencing. I mean, that was definitely a fearful thing for him to do, being in business like that, and and it was a very nice confirmation that he received. So it was wonderful for him.
And then he came back the second week and said the same thing. He's like, "Man, it happened again." You know, he was definitely on fire, and we can get the same testimony. I mean, many people who have been listening to my broadcast know the journey that we've been on. And, you know, when we stepped out of the ministry we were in before, you know, we left a good-paying full-time job with benefits and everything to do what we're doing now, but there was nothing there. Even now, there's not really anything there. It's, you know, every day is a step of faith. But when we were obedient to the call that God put on our life and did step out, I mean, blessing after blessing after blessing, somehow God has always provided, even to this trip we just had. I mean, I opened up the show by saying, beyond expectation, it just comes close to describing the trip that we just came back from Africa. I mean, God just opened up the windows of heaven and blessed. And again, like you said, we don't obey to get a blessing. It just so happens to be a byproduct of obedience is blessing.
Rod, I can personally attest to that as well. When it comes to the scripture says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. You mentioned at the beginning that the second part of the scripture was Hebrews, and the theme of that book is to enter in, entering into that walk of faith. When I first put the Lord to the test, in this in my own life. I was mixing chemo here at a major hospital in Indianapolis. And, you know, long story short, I had reached the end of myself and just said, okay, it's going to have to be your way, come what may. And I spoke honestly from my heart. I ordered my steps as the Spirit led me. And that very first day that this happened, I had more work and not enough time to do what I needed to get done to meet the timeline for mixing this chemo for very tight schedules that the chemo had to be administered in. And the first chemotherapy med that I had to be made, there was three doses for a combined total of like $15,000. The second chemo that I didn't get mixed, the combined total in American dollars was $60,000 for this one dose, okay? So I didn't get them done, and I knew that nurses were going to come down and be upset. And I said, well, Lord, I've done everything as quickly as I could, and in righteousness and by faith, it's in your hands. And I remember speaking that out loud as I was going in to mix them. I just knew I was going to get phone calls and be in trouble. No sooner had I sat down that I got a phone call from the nurse saying, hey, you haven't mixed this yet, have you? Like, no, I was just getting ready to. And they said, good, because it's been stopped. So that first dose saved money, no trouble. I was like, okay, great. Oh, let's move on to the next one. I go to mix the next one. I get another phone call from the nurse. Hey, you haven't mixed this yet. I was like, no. They said, good, the doctor stopped it. So in that one instance, the very first time I put the Lord to the test, he not only took away any problems that I might have had with the nurses and not getting it according to the time, but he also saved the company I work for, obviously the hospital, $75,000 in less than 10 minutes time.
Wow.
And I found that it's not the great thing about walking with the Lord. This is an everyday occurrence when we walk in obedience of faith. You know, we don't always see it with what comes against us, but trusting in him, you can always know that everything is working towards your good. If there's things that come your way that seem harmful, then he's working something out of you and possibly for someone else. you know, it's this that learning to trust. Just walk with him one step, and he'll prove himself for the second.
Amen.
Yeah, that's great. Great testimony. You know, I like to say, never put a period where God put a comma. You know, he can turn stuff around in crazy ways, as long as we do it his way.
That's right. Hey, well, Rob, I had an observation that Azadi might appreciate, because I see Satan in the scripture here very boldly, and it's in verse 26. I'm sorry, chapter 26, verse 21, and it comes back to the name of this well. And it said, you know, so they called the well Esek Quarrel because they quarreled with him, and it says, and then they dug another well and quarreled over that one too. So he called it Sitanah. And the Sitanah, the Hebrew word Sitanah, it actually is the word, it's Shin Tet Vav Hey. So I'm sorry, Shin Tet Nun Hey, which Shin Tet Nun is Satan, and the Hey at the end of the word means what comes from. And
oh,
so,
wow.
So we see the word Sitanah meaning is translated quarreling or enmity, but we also see in Ezra, chapter 4, verse 6, it's used there. And in this case, it's called an accusation, or, you know, lodging an accusation. And Satan is called the accuser. So it stands to reason that what comes from the accuser is an accusation. And so I thought I'd just point out that the word Satan is actually here in the text.
Yeah, that's very interesting. I actually was looking through my notes as soon as you said that and saw that too. And let's see, down the bottom, it says in verse 34 and 35 when Esau was 40 years old that he took the daughters of the Hittites. And the Hittites, these are Nephilim, first of all. They are sons of Het, and they are the terrors. That's what the Hittite means, terrors. And it said that when he married the terrors, it made the life of Isaac and Rebekah bitter. So you see some satanic activity going on there as well, it looks like. All right, let's go ahead and do Genesis chapter 27.
Genesis 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him,
"My son."
And he answered,
"Here I am."
He said,
"Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die."
Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob,
"I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies."
But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother,
"Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing."
His mother said to him,
"Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me."
So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands, and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said,
"My father."
And he said,
"Here I am. Who are you, my son?"
Jacob said to his father,
"I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me."
But Isaac said to his son,
"How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?"
He answered,
"Because the Lord your God granted me success."
Then Isaac said to Jacob,
"Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not."
So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said,
"The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau."
And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said,
"Are you really my son Esau?"
He answered,
"I am."
Then he said,
"Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you."
So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine. And he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him,
"Come near and kiss me, my son."
So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and blessed him, and said,
See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you.
As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father,
Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.
His father Isaac said to him,
Who are you?
He answered,
I am your son, your firstborn, Esau.
Then Isaac trembled very violently and said,
Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed.
As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father,
Oh, bless me, even me also, O my father.
But he said,
Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing.
Esau said,
Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.
Then he said,
Have you not reserved a blessing for me?
Isaac answered and said to Esau,
Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?
Esau said to his father,
Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father!
And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him,
Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck.
Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself,
The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.
But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him,
Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?
Then Rebekah said to Isaac,
I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?
All right, there's a little bit of melodramatic reading right there. What good will my life be to me? It's pretty cool, though. I actually like this. People who are asking where the audio is from, they can go to bible.is and check there. There's different versions you can listen to, as well as dramatized or just with music or just a straight reading. It's actually a pretty cool online resource, but helps keep it interesting anyway. Anything pop out of that chapter for either of you guys?
Go ahead, Kevin.
Okay. I don't want to hog up all the time. I'll just point out there's one verse in particular with this one that really is penetrating to my heart. And it's Genesis 27:22. And it says, "And Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.'" And I think what we see here is a picture of hypocrisy. Because how many times in my life have I said one thing, but then my hands did something different? And how heartbreaking that it is. And Jacob is getting set up to get cleaned up by Uncle Laban in this whole exchange. And it all stems, in this case, from a lack of trust, because it's understood that when the fathers are giving the blessings, especially in these early patriarchs, that there's a prophetic word from the father, from our Heavenly Father, that goes far beyond the biological, lifespan of the immediate offspring. And so it's almost by Jacob and his mother, Rebecca, when they were going through this, it's almost as though they didn't trust that the Lord was going to bring forth the promise that he had personally given to Rebecca when she was pregnant with them. And so there's some pretty dire consequences. And we see according to the text, there's no mention that Rebecca ever saw Jacob again. So the big lesson for me there is especially if I get a direct word, or if anybody gets a word from the father, you got to trust it. You can't force his hand, and you can't quote unquote help him. You just need to follow and do what he said, and trust that he's going to make it work out. And to definitely not be a hypocrite and have the voice of Jacob but the hand of Esau.
Yeah, that's interesting. And the scripture is pretty clear about reaping what you sow.
Yes.
You see, there's this whole aspect of deception here, but then Rebecca sends him off to her brother Laban, who would later deceive Isaac. and he has to deal with the whole thing.
Yeah.
There. Chad, you said something in the chat room. You're wondering if there's something more to this story.
Yes. It just seems, the Hebrew language is as Kevin had mentioned earlier, is a word picture. And it's a picture language. It's an image language. And I always feel like I'm lacking some of that picture when I read it in English. I always have felt like there is like I'm seeing the frame, but I'm not seeing the walls that are built there and the sky, the sky around it. And it almost seems like there's more to that emotion in there that I miss just reading it in black and white on paper.
Yeah. This whole aspect of the blessing, it's just words. That's what we think. So what? Isaac said, okay, yeah, you're going to be blessed or whatever. But in our mindset, yes, it's just words. But you see that those words carried a lot more weight to the point where they couldn't be changed, it couldn't be modified, that it was once it's done kind of thing. At least in the culture, clearly there's something more going on there than what we just would think or see in the text. On the surface.
Yeah, when you see that exchange, this wasn't Jacob's idea to begin with. It was his mother's idea, and so you could almost argue that the son is just he's being obedient and that he's honoring his mother and being obedient. So you could, the cynic in me wants to pass the blame on to someone else. I mean, he's just as guilty because he goes along with it. But
yeah.
You could argue from his position, he was just being obedient to his mother, and so he has that confliction. But I think the problem that could be laid at his feet then is that the father is the head of the household, and so he was agreeing with his mother, but he should have been more in agreement even as a son, to his father at this point and said, even if he was not aware of the blessing, he understands how God has ordered the house. And saying, you know, at that point he should have said, we should go speak, you know, to the father, you know, I need to tell my dad about what's going on here. And, you know, perhaps that could have been averted. I don't know. That's all speculation. But, you know, just that dynamic that's going on there and just those few verses are a lot to think about.
Yeah, you have to wonder what would have happened if they didn't pull this little deception. I mean, obviously God had a plan, and it was spoken right from the beginning that Jacob would be the one that would rule over his brother. You know, so what if they would have just trusted God? I wonder what would have happened.
Well, I think as, you know, Kevin and you had just said, the blessing still would have come, but it would come with a lot less trouble. Any time, you know, the Lord is going to fulfill his promise, but now you get to get his promise with all the trouble added to it.
Yeah,
that's very true. And there, I think there is one other key lesson in this one, too. It's be careful who you marry. Because in this particular case, I really do think that that Esau selected these Canaanite women, and I think that his mother was so disgusted by her daughter-in-laws, she just couldn't imagine a scenario where any blessing that came from her husband was going to go to those women, and she was going to do anything in her power to make sure that no Canaanite got Abraham and Isaac's blessings. And I really think that was probably her motivation. And so for any of you who are contemplating marriage, it will, trust me when I say, it will go well with you if your mother gets along with your future wife, and if you get along with your mother-in-law for you future women who are going to have future husbands. Because if there's at least a good bit of peace and a good working relationship, and I'm very fortunate. My wife has an excellent relationship with my mother, but without that, there could be a lot of strife in the household and hurt hearts. So choose wisely when you get married.
Yeah, that's definitely a good word. Yeah. Well, on that note, why don't we go ahead and play? There's only a few verses in chapter 28, because it goes along with what you just said. So we'll go ahead and play Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 through 9.
Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him,
"You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham."
Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth.
Now, we talked about this briefly earlier, but that was something that jumped out at me as we were studying it, and something the Lord had shown me a long time ago was to pretend those big numbers aren't there, the chapter numbers, because they weren't. God didn't put them there. And, you know, in our Western way of thinking, we think new chapter, new thought, but that's a mistake definitely a mistake when you're reading Scripture. And so if you just go ahead and connect chapter 28 with the end of chapter 27, you see at the end of 27 that Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm sick and tired of these local Hittite women. I'd rather die than see Jacob marry one of them. So that's when Isaac tells Jacob, okay, don't marry a Canaanite, go marry one of the daughters of Laban. And Esau sees this, and he says, when he heard that his father had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to find a wife, and that he had warned Jacob not to marry a Canaanite woman, which he had already married too, he also knew that Jacob had obeyed his parents and gone to Padan Aram. It was now very clear to Esau that his father despised the local Canaanite women. So he visited his uncle Ishmael's family and married one of Ishmael's daughters in addition to the wives that he already had. And when I was looking at that, it kind of jumped out at me, like, you know, he'd already lost a lot. And when he saw that there was favor in not marrying a Canaanite but marrying outside of the Canaanite, it looks like, to me anyway, that Esau is trying to get back into the favor of his parents by doing what he did.
That was a powerful, powerful insight, Rob.
Thank you.
And going back to the very beginning, what we said here about Laban, I think that 28 could very well be another very good correlation that Laban and Laban is indeed Lebanon, because it says that 28:5, and Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went unto Padan-Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian. So, I mean, Syria and Lebanon being right there, I think there's another good connection for just that earlier portion.
Yeah, that's a good insight. You're going to say something?
That's all I got. I can't say anything more than what Rob says.
I guess to sum up the point with this whole business is, it seems to me that God loves the children of Jacob immensely. God loves the children of Ishmael and Esau, that we would refer to as the Arabs today, from this text. He loves them immensely. He loves people from Argentina, and he loves Canadians and even Texans. Rob, you and I are fortunate for that. It seems like the only DNA God has a problem is with these Canaanites. And so it's like all of us can be grafted into his branch, we can be a grafted in branch into his tree or his root, his son Yeshua, and that's when we become a new creation, and that's where we maintain our unique identities, because we were created in his image, the way he wanted us created, and we were born into the countries that he wanted us born in at the time and the circumstances that we were in, and we have brothers and sisters all over the planet. And it, like I said, the only group of people it seems like God is at war with at this stage of the game are these Canaanites with these Nephilim, and this intermixing between the angels and the humans, and possibly humans and animals and plants and everything else that goes against what his order is, according to his genetic plan for us. So, I don't know, I appreciated you pointing that out, Rob, because it really does start eroding these walls that seem to be built up of division from, and I believe it does come from Satan. He's the Sithanah, he's the accuser, and he makes us all accuse each other. And we end up doing his work. He's a decently shrewd businessman. He gets us to do his bidding, and God wants us to love one another, because love conquers all that. And so, God, if he could just bless us with that mercy and that compassion to see it through, be an amazing thing.
Absolutely. I had another note from our Bible study when we did this at your house, and I don't know if you'll remember this or not. All I had was a note on chapter 27, I think is verse 42, if I can read my handwriting here, where Chad's one of the people that, besides the Chad that's on the air right now with us, who's in our Torah study group, and he's always doing what he calls the Et Watch, where he sees the Aleph Tav show up in the Hebrew text. And he made a comment, he says, there's not an Et, there's not an Aleph Tav associated with that. So what he's getting at with the Et Watch is that in Hebrew, it's the Aleph and Tav is considered a direct object marker that more or less would be like an indicator of first cause between A and B in the text. And what we've discovered is that where people are doing the will of God, a lot of times you'll see the Aleph Tav there, indicating that they are walking in the will of God and that God was the first cause of that of their actions. But apparently there's no et there, and that's where it says Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings with his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older brother, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you." And he had a comment that there's no et in there. So I'm not really sure what he's referring to there, but it would seem to be that whether it's the actions of Esau or the actions of Rebekah, that that the et wasn't part of it. Do you remember anything about that?
He just pointed out the fact that Aleph Tav is not there. And again, when you see all this strife and you see these plans, you know, the Lord is not dwelling in the midst. Because the thing that's very interesting about this et is spelled Aleph Tav, and it's Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Tav is the last. So you have this idea of this first, the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Aleph and the Tav. And what's interesting is Yeshua referred to himself as that. In the book of Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, which in Hebrew would be the Aleph and the Tav. So it's really fun when you get a Hebrew interlinear text and you can see everywhere that Aleph Tav shows up and put Yeshua's name in there. And it's amazing what will happen, because if he says he's the Aleph Tav, he's saying, "Hey, I'm the Word. I'm right there. That's me." And he's showing up all over the text. And it's the only word in the entire Tanakh or the Old Testament that that is not translated. It's not known what it means. So that's why, as Rob was describing, it's considered a direct object marker. So, but if you ever get a chance to take a look at it, whenever you see Aleph Tav, put Yeshua's name in there and then reread that sentence again, and you might find some very interesting things. But to Chad's point, clearly Yeshua was not in this, and the spirit of Yeshua is certainly not in this scenario. You've got fear taking over and anger and hatred and plotting to murder. Everything goes against the nature of God, so it doesn't surprise me at all that he is not in that.
Yeah, I'm looking at verse 42 right now in an interlinear, and it says that the et is there when the words are reported to Rebekah. You see the et right there. To Rebekah, the words of Esau were reported to her. So you know, apparently there's something going on there. But I don't know. I think what Chad's onto something, and would love to see a comprehensive study of somebody. I don't have time to do it, but man, I wish somebody, if somebody out there who's listening to this has the time or knows somebody that already may have already done it, I would love to see where the Et Watch takes us, you know, where we see evidence of the Aleph and Tav right before an action or the lack of it, just showing how Yeshua has indeed guided so much of the text, the activity of the text.
Well, it's no small undertaking because according to my software here, that word appears 5,701 times throughout the text.
All right, get on it, man.
That might be a millennial assignment.
Well, you know, somebody has done something similar to that, and this is kind of taking us off the beaten path a little bit, but it's something my wife and I have been talking a lot about with regard to the one of the Ten Commandments, not to take the Lord's name in vain. As we've looked into that a lot deeper, it appears to be saying don't take the name of God and make it nothing, which is exactly what the English translators have done over 6,000 times, some say close to 7,000 times, by taking the holy name of God that he said he wanted his name to be known and put the generic word God or Lord in its place. So, you know, somebody has taken the time to tediously replace the name of God, making it nothing. more times than the yet.
Yeah.
You know, in the text. And, you know, this is something, it's very sobering, and, you know, maybe it's worth talking about it, but God is not his name. Lord is not his name. In fact, as I look into it, you see that the word God is a derivative from words that are always associated with pagan deities, and Baal essentially is Lord. And God doesn't want to be associated with Baal or the pagan gods, and that's why he wanted his name, Jehovah, to be known. And yet, in the English Bibles, that commandment is violated close to 7,000 times. And it's caused us to think, because we, even all our praise and worship songs that we sing, you know, just for my listeners, I'm not a sacred name guy, so don't go getting crazy on me thinking, oh, Rob's sacred name. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that God's name is sacred, and we should be using it, not bringing it to nothing. And so even when we're looking at stuff and saying God or singing God or Lord, I don't know, it's starting to bug me. Have you thought at all about this, Kevin, or...
Yes, and especially when it comes to when we read the Bible and when we or say prayers and things of this nature, I have developed a habit of using the sacred name. What I would suggest is I really do like to try to give people the benefit of the doubt, and I think that on the surface, it seems like the inspiration, if you want to use that term, for why that would be done, it really follows a rabbinic tradition that says that, hey, if you don't use his name, then you can't misuse his name. And if you don't misuse his name, then you won't be violating the commandment that says those who misuse his name would not go unpunished. And so, but as you've pointed out, Sheila and others have indicated that that word is not necessarily to use it in vain, but is to make it come to nothing. And so, you know, and the way I see it is, you know, I'm in a loving relationship with him, right? He is my Lord. He is my master. Those are titles. Those are attributes. I mean, he is the creator of the universe. He is all these wonderful things, just like Amanda is my wife. She's that wonderful woman. She's that special lady. She has all these titles, but when I'm referring to her, I'm going to call her by her name. You know, I don't want to say, hey, woman. I want to say Amanda, you know. And so I like to think about it in terms of how I relate to someone that I have a close, you know, first name basis type relationship with. I acknowledge that Yehovah is the king, so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is casual. I'm just saying that I want to call him by his name and honor him by not giving him, just talking to him in like the, you know, saying the wife or the woman or, you know, using titles to my wife. I actually want to call her by her name. I want to call him by his name. And he says that because of disobedience, that he will cause his name to be forgotten. But these days that we're in now, he's causing people to wake up to the fact that his name is there, and he wants us to call upon the name of Yehovah and be saved. It's not to call upon his title. It's to call upon his name, and we have to know him intimately and know his name. So it just adds a lot of depth. And also, one of the other things, too, like with the Aaronic blessing and different things, when you actually use his name, it rhymes with the rest of the text. And so it sounds like a beautiful poem, you know, instead of throwing these words in that just seem to be out of place. So I think it pleases him to use his name, and I encourage people to do that.
Yeah, now you mentioned the Aaronic blessing, and like so much of Scripture, it's poetic.
Yeah.
A lot of the Scripture has a cadence to it, and I think that it's intentionally that way to help people memorize it. And so for the sake of my listeners who may not have any idea what we're talking about here, walk us through that, the Aaronic blessing, and how it is usually done with Adonai or Yahweh or any of the other substitutes for his name, versus if you pronounce it Yehovah.
Okay, I certainly will, and people are probably very familiar with the English rendering. It's you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. So that's the English way. And in most rabbinic Jewish circles or Messianic Jewish or most people that they will say it in Hebrew, they'll do it according to tradition, which instead of the word Lord, they'll use the word Adonai. And Adonai is a Hebrew word, and it is in the text in many places, but it doesn't exist in this particular, you know, passage of Scripture. And so they would say, Yivarechecha Adonai vayishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha vechuneka. Yisa Adonai panavelecha veyasim lecha shalom. So you see, it sort of lacks that. I mean, it's there. It's a beautiful blessing. But it's the very next verse. It says, and you shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. It doesn't say you shall put my title on the name. It says Shemi, my name. And so, and the way it would be pronounced, if you use the term Yehovah to describe God's name, it would be more like Yivarechecha Yehovah Vayishmarecha Ya'er Yehovah Panavelecha Vehuneka Yisa Yehovah Panavelecha Veasimlecha Shalom. And so you can see how it flows beautifully when in rhymes, and it makes the text sound like a wonderful poetic blessing. And so I think that there's a lot of validity in using the name, and I think that when you see it that in that context and hear the tandem of the scripture being spoken that way, it adds a level of depth and flavor and richness that it seems to confirm that's how he intends it to be read.
Yeah. Can you explain also? I mean, that definitely makes a lot of sense to me, first of all, what you just said and what we know about the scriptures having a cadence and being poetic like that. I mean, it just flows a lot better and does rhyme. But you came to the conclusion regarding the pronunciation Yehovah as a result of something else you had heard from, was it Nehemiah? Or?
Yes, Nehemiah Gordon. And,
yeah.
Yes, and that's I'm not up to speed with all the references. He had some ancient texts that had the vowel markings on the Hebrew that indicated that, you know, Yehovah is the appropriate pronunciation, and he received it from his father, who received it from several generations, that explained the way prayers were to be recited during the sacrifices that were offered on Yom Kippur. In the times of the temple, so it was tested, you know, by applying that pronunciation to these texts, and that's actually where I got the idea and the understanding. And Keith Johnson is a gentleman that's partnered with Nehemiah, and he's a wonderful, encouraging teacher as well, and he's very, very passionate about this. And he's written books about it, and he has some amazing teachings as well. So, that's really where that has come from, and I believe it's true.
Hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, we are cruising right along here. So, but before we move on, Chad, did you have anything you wanted to?
Yeah, I actually was the unofficial official prayer minister at my local congregation for quite a number of years, and this name is something that I had looked into intently for a long time, and there's just so much more to it with this word picture and the power and the meaning of a name. We see it in the scriptures so much. It says it's the son of so and so, the son of so and so. The father's name is the title. I mean, if we speak this in today's terms, when we see a child that belongs to someone and we see attributes displayed in them, you know, it's not an uncommon thing to say, Rob certainly is his father's son. And then what we mean by that is that we see the attributes in the son clearly as they were displayed by the father. And so, you know, that basic understanding of saying, of praying in Jesus' name or in Yah's name, as we were taught when we were growing up, is simply to make sure that his name's included somewhere in a prayer. But that's not the case at all. To pray in our father's name is not to use his name necessarily. It's that the attributes are present in the one who is praying. so that any time we pray and the attributes are evident in our lives, so that our lives are a reflection of the Father's, we pray in His name. I just wanted to throw that in there.
Yeah, that's a very, very good observation.
Yeah.
Rob, do you mind if I, and especially because Chad triggered a thought, can you give me about 2 minutes to make one other point? One of the things that people have brought to my attention is, and they prefer to use the term Yahweh, which I think is wonderful. It's Yod Heh Vav Heh in the scripture, and one of the arguments or representations that they'll make against using the term Yehovah is because they say, well, the term Hovah or Hawa in Hebrew means curse, and so you're saying God is a curse. And then it hit me just recently as I was studying this out, because I was really, I was like, how could I ever refer to my Heavenly Father as a curse? And then it hit me. His Son was a curse. He was, because it says, cursed is the one who hangs from the tree. And see, He laid down His life for us, and He became a curse and took away the curse of the penalty of the law when He died. And so, yes, Yehovah is a curse from that perspective, because He became the curse on our behalf and took away the penalty of it. And so once I came to that understanding, and I realized that the Son is a reflection of the Father, just like you're saying, that yes, He is in the name of Yehovah. He is the Son of Yehovah. He is Yehovah, if you think about it in those terms, because He is the curse. He is the one who came to be the curse, and He is a pure reflection of His Heavenly Father, and there's never been any man walk this earth, or woman, who perfectly exemplifies and illustrates the heart of the Heavenly Father. So actually, I think it's strange as it is to say this, it is accurate probably to think of Yehovah as a curse, because He became a curse on our behalf.
Now, you're basing that on a root word?
Yes, the root word being hey, vav, hey, hawa, or hava, translated desolation or curse, or it's used about 15 or 20 times in the text, always in a negative sense.
Yeah, that's something worth thinking about, because it does say that He became a curse for us.
That's right, and that's the paradox of love for Him, because if He didn't do that, then that curse would be on us instead of on Him.
Hmm. Yeah, that's pretty deep. I mean, I could see some people probably getting offended by that, but it's one of those things you gotta, stew on a little bit, I think.
That's right. It set me free, though, because I was really excited when I was able to come to grips with that, and I've been able to be very excited. And again, it's enhanced my relationship with the Heavenly Father, because I feel more of an intimate connection with Him, and not that anything that I would take lightly, but. Anyway, just thought I'd share that perspective.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Any other thoughts, Chad?
No, just, it's just something, this power of the clean conscience in the name. When you're talking with someone, there's nothing more, as you pointed out, Rob, I've heard it said before, there's nothing more beautiful to a person than the sound of their own name when they're being spoken to. And just as you pointed out, it's not without meaning. There is a power. God's word is a creative power, and so when we are named, it's not just an outward identity or an identification. It's the identification of your life, which is why it's so important. When you see in the Revelation when He says that significance to them who overcame, He says, "And I will give you a stone written upon it." In your new name, that there is a significance, because it's not just the outward identification; it's the substance of a person.
Mm.
Amen.
Wow, yeah, that's good stuff. All right, well, let's see what Malachi has to say, and how it ties into the Torah portion that we just went over. We're going to read from Malachi. Oops, I just got muted here. Sorry. But we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7.
The book of Malachi, chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Malachi 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
It's funny, we were just having the conversation that we had right before we went to that. Oh, man, you know, he's talking about his name. And it's interesting, to your point, Kevin, regarding his name and what you think it means there. It says in verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto..." And by the way, the word Lord here is replacing Yahovah, I think about a dozen times, just in chapter 1 and 2 mm-hmm. of what we've read. "A corrupt thing, for I am a great king, says Yahovah of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen."
Mm-hmm.
To the heathen, his name would be would be a curse, over and above what we were talking about regarding the fact that he became a curse for us.
And it's interesting too. Several times in the text of Malachi, which is, Malachi means my messenger, is so this message is from God saying my messenger, and he says in here that that offerings are presented to my name. Everywhere, pure gifts, for my name is great among the nations. Again, over and over again, we see God saying, it's about my name, Shemo, or his name, or Shemi, my name. And he says he's going to make his name great. And then it ends with saying what his name is. It says, Yehovah Tzevaot, the Lord Yehovah of hosts. So that just confirms the discussion we had. I wasn't even prepared to go there before this, so...
Yeah, I was just doing a quick count while you were talking, and if I counted right, his name is mentioned 15 times just in chapter 1. Mm. Replaced, made to nothing, taken in vain, in the English translation.
That's good. And again, the number 15 is Yod is 10, He is 5, Yod He is Yah. So 15 times Yah says my name.
Oh, man.
The patterns are there. It's amazing.
Wow. But, yeah, actually, chapter 2, verse 2 says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith Yahovah of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." But yeah, I think you're onto something there, man. It's crazy. I didn't plan that either. Yeah, totally did not plan that. And here it is. Everything that we just talked about before we went there. I like the way Max McLean reads that, too. He's just got this commanding voice. I mean, it feels like God talking.
Yeah.
There.
But when we think about that, this name then... You know, and we see it in Jesus, to use the generic term. I know not to say it, but I don't want to, anybody else who might be listening to this might not know, but the inclination then there of our Father as he walked the earth in flesh, then changing the name or calling them his disciple, you know, like, you know, Shaul to Paul, you see then it was not just an outward expression, but it was when the Lord speaks, it is the creative power. And so when he called him that, he created a new identity of the person. So, you know, that's, you know, for a person like my username here in the chat, for those who are looking, you know, Warrior Shepherd, for me this was something, it was of a salvation for myself, as anybody who, you know, I knew the Lord young, and then I had my rebellious period too, and during that point I wondered, you know, man, I've made a wreck of things, how could the Lord want me? And through a series of events, he revealed to me that the literal translation of my name is Warrior Shepherd. And so from the very beginning, he showed me how I was created in his image. He knew me before I was formed. He knew what I would be. And yet the name given to a person is the power of it. So when the Lord speaks your name, it is the creative power of who you're going to be, which when he says my name has become a curse unto you, the power of that curse was in effect. I mean, there was just no changing it, because that That's what his name had become for them. It was the power of the curse in it.
Interesting.
That's all.
Yeah, we've got 1 minute left for the live feed. So if you want to keep listening, call in within the next 60 seconds to 619-789-6815. That's 619-789-6815. Call in, and you'll be able to continue to hear after it drops off the live feed until we're done. We're just about done. We're actually going to have time to get to the New Testament. That's pretty cool. But there's a lot of stuff there. What do you think the tie-in? Why do you think this is the Haftorah portion? I mean, we've been talking a lot about the issue of his name, but that's kind of a side note to the study. What do you think the actual tie-in is to the Torah portion reading?
I think it relates to verse 2. He says, I love you, says Yehovah, but you ask, how do you show us your love? And Yehovah answers, Esau was Yaakov or Jacob's brother, yet I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And so it's really into this context. And I've had a tough time with that that verse 3 there for years because I was like, well, how could God hate Esau? I mean, he created him and this and that. And Dr. Joel Young with For His Glory Ministries did a really nice teaching on this particular concept. And it's not that God hated necessarily Esau with absolute hatred, but it's the idea that he loved Esau less because clearly Esau didn't love Yehovah or didn't love his father or do what his father and mother wanted him to do per se. And so you have a scenario where to be loved less would feel very much like hatred as far as Esau is concerned. I mean, if you ever had an experience with your two children and one of them feels like, that the other one has received favor, they'll say, you hate me, you just hate me, So I think that's the context here for this type of hatred.
Yeah, I was looking up the Hebrew word. It's sane, Strong's number 8130. And while it does certainly translate as hate, one of the definitions is turns against or unloved. And so I think that would go along with what you said. He would turn against Esau because of his actions. And vice versa, he would turn toward Jacob because of his actions. So I think the idea that he loved Jacob more is reflected in their actions.
Because from a Hebrew mindset, it's all about action and doing. It's not necessarily a mental assent. So if you hate somebody, not by your words, but by what you do. And in this sense that Esau hated the Lord and despised his birthright, and so the Lord made sure that he, pretty much hated Esau back by taking his birthright away and making sure that somebody got it who would be the responsible person to administer it. And you can see where that would be perceived as hatred. It's not like he wanted to blast Esau off the earth with a bolt of lightning. He's obviously spared him from Nimrod, if to the degree that the account of the book of Yashar is correct, so you can't say that he absolutely hated him, but he certainly loved him less than he loved Jacob in terms of his favorable treatment toward him.
Yeah. Interesting.
If we look at this in the other terms in which he uses of himself, God being light, it's an active thing. Light goes. I mean, it's the law of light to go forth. And so as Esau had become dark, it's simply the light going forth. It's just the law of God and who he is. As Esau became dark, the light broke forth on him. It's just the law of God who he is. We want to make it less than, only a small picture of what God is or who he is or that, God actively you know, sought that out. It's just the law of God to be righteous. It is the only outcome of what could take place because of Esau's actions.
Hmm. That's good.
Yeah. Interesting. Do you think there's any anything else in here that would be a parallel to the Torah portion?
Are you talking to me?
No, either one.
That pretty much summed up my view on it. The tie-in, it was seemed direct there.
I don't think I could add any more to what Kevin said already at this time.
Yeah, you know what's interesting though is if we were to take the usual interpretation of Jacob's name as deceiver, then verse 14 would be against Jacob. So I think that says that's a bad interpretation.
Hmm.
You know, I mean, how many of us were taught that Jacob's a deceiver? I mean, that's what
right.
Esau called. Esau
that's
called
right.
him that.
That's right.
But, you know, Malachi 1:14 says, but cursed be the deceiver. And clearly, Jacob's not cursed.
Well, as your wife pointed out in the conference, Rob, it really is just heel grabber. And you really see that more. It was a defensive posture more than it was an active posture. If you look at grabbing the heel as preventative, but as Sheila pointed out in there, have we ever considered that it was Noah's defensive? He was putting his hand up to grab his heel to keep his head from being crushed.
Yeah.
Never thought about it that way. That's a fantastic observation.
Yeah, Sheila came up with that. She's like, you know, he's grabbing his heel, and if you go back to that first prophecy there in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of Eve and the serpent, that the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. It's interesting that Esau is like trying to crush Jacob's head, but he's grabbing his heel.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And then
so
later on, the table is turned when Yeshua is crucified and his legs are crossed and he has the nail in between his feet. And then the only thing you could see, you know, would be technically his heel, right? Because it would look like one leg as it came down. And Hasatan is the power of the prince of the, or prince of the power of the air. And so as Yeshua is through his death, when he was exalted or raised up, literally, you know, off the ground, onto the cross, then his heel was in the head of the prince of the air who was floating beneath him at that point.
Hmm. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, because he was raised up.
Yes.
Yeah, I never thought of that either.
Not even from a resurrection perspective, just from a literal crucifixion and death perspective.
Yeah,
it was
sure.
in his death that he crushed the head of the power of the prince of the air.
Hmm. Wow. Good stuff. Well, since we're talking about Yeshua, let's go ahead and move on to the New Testament. This is going to be kind of low-tech here. I didn't have time to upload these, so what I'm going to do is take my earpiece off and just hold it up to the speaker, and we'll play the portion from Romans chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 21.
Chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. This has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Sorry, I dropped out there at the beginning, but it's kind of working in a low-tech way here. Kevin had to leave, so it's just you and me, Chad. You still there?
Yeah, I'm still here, Rob. You know, that first part of that scripture, I'll just give you my thoughts real quick. I struggled that verse, as I think many people do, for a long time. You know, why does the what right does the vessel have to say, why did you make me this way?
Hmm.
And the Lord opened it up in my understanding when he told me the very reason, the fact that it's in your heart that you are cursing me is evident for my justice in rebuking you. And when I understood that, and Paul goes on to say that right after that verse, he says, why not be a vessel? Why not prove God's glory unto honor rather than prove God's glory unto dishonor? In both things, God's glory in his righteousness is revealed. But why not reveal God's glory in his blessing and not reveal God's glory in his cursing?
Hmm.
And so when I realize that it's my own heart who justifies God when I curse him, it totally changed my perspective on that. And it made it easier to identify those things in my heart that should not be there. At any point where I am rejecting him or in disobedience, then God is just in dealing with me, and I should in fact agree with him in my punishment.
Yeah, that's really good. That's a really good, because that's one of those difficult passages, you know, because you can look at that and say, well, wait a minute, you know. Is it saying that God created people specifically for the purpose of torturing them, you know, and really messing them up? Or
right.
Or is it more like what you said?
Yeah, and we have to understand, we think of that in terms of one way or the other. We have to understand there's free will on both parts, in that we're in his image. Yes, we have the ability to choose, but God also has the ability to choose.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where a lot of the people get thrown off with predestination. And if you have this understanding, it clears that all up as well. When he says those who follow me are predestined, you know, to be with me, what he is saying is this predestination is not predestination, that he is proving, we are proving him with our choices. We prove his righteousness and justify him. And so it is predetermined, not predetermined in the present. It's predetermined in the future, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
I don't know if I did that justice, but.
Well, I think I know what you're saying, and it goes along with something that I've said in the past, that my dad had given me an analogy a while back that solves the whole issue of predestination and free will. And he gave the example of an architect designing a house, creates a blueprint of the house, and used the house that I grew up in as an example in this case, where there's a living room, and if you exit the living room, you have a couple of choices. You could take a left but you're going to end up in three bedrooms and a bathroom. You could take go out and go straight and take a right. You'll end up in the kitchen and the dining room where there are two doors, one that goes to the backyard and one goes to the front. And he basically says if that's the architect's design for the house, then all of the choices that you make within it are predestined. So you have total freedom to make choices within that house, but whatever choice you make is going to be predestined to go to an outcome designed by the architect. So if you step out of the living room, take a left, well, you're going to end up in the three bedrooms or a bathroom. Take a right, you're going to end up in the kitchen and dining room, and then you go out the back door or the front door. So it solved the problem for me.
That's beautiful. I mean, using that same analogy, you know, then here's the perfect example, you know, with that, knowing that if you turn right, go out the back door and take immediate left, you're going to step into a pile of dog poo. You know, we do that. And then we want to turn around and blame God. Why did you do this to me?
Yeah.
It's like, well, you know, you were told, this is what happens. And so there really is no fault that can be laid on him for it when he's done everything to give us, you know, that ability to prove him in righteousness by accepting his word above our thoughts, especially when we run into verses like this where Paul is so hard to understand, and it's on first reading, you know, has that simple, you know, everybody, I think anybody who reads that in the English language has that immediate thought. Well, that, how mean is that? I mean, what choice does a person have? If he made me to be a curse, then I'm going to be a curse. You know,
yeah.
That's the first thought that comes onto that. And if you stay with that, then you prove God right in the result, because that is what's in your heart. But if we take the time to spend with him, then he can prove himself in righteousness in you as well. And the word is unchanged.
Yeah, it is trippy though when you look at those verses. You know, why did you make me this way? Or does the potter have the right to say the right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I think that's where it's that verse right there that speaks to what you're saying. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And did he so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. It is trippy, man. It's just one of those
That last verse that you read, Rob, I think that actually is speaking more to this vessels, when he starts speaking about vessels, again, it's a future. I think that's the same verse that you can refer back to when in the Gospels he said, you know, I go to prepare a place for you.
Hmm.
I don't think that is a city or a location. Where he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. He uses that terminology, but those are real. I think that speaks more to our new bodies more than it does to our current situation. He's speaking to the future. So if you read that verse again, and I don't have it in front of me.
Which one?
The vessels under dishonor.
What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles.
Right, because we know that our
our current vessels are destined for destruction. They are destined for decay and to become corrupt. So that to me speaks more of a future position based, again, on how we view and accept God's word for us today. You know, it's that reaction we have to the one we're given. I mean, for instance, if you have two children before you, you know, who've both been found guilty or caught in the act of doing something that you told them not to do, the one gets stubborn, you know, sticks up his chin, you know, in defiance, but the other child, you know, puts his head down in humiliation and acceptance of the judgment. You know, they prove in their heart their view of the one who's punishing them. Both had one word given to them, both had the ability to choose, but yet the reaction is different. And so the future outcome for them then is going to be different. The one will be given a place of honor, mm-hmm. the one of dishonor, because you will have mercy on the one, and the other one will have judgment, because there's you can't bless you know, an evil work.
Yeah, it's an interesting take. I hadn't thought of it that way, but you know, it's only Paul could write something like this.
You better believe it.
the guy, yeah, he's brilliant. I mean, the guy was like an attorney, you know, of the scriptures. I mean, he knew this stuff inside and out. I mean, the other guys are easier to read because they're, well, fishermen, you know.
Yeah.
But it shows that he knew the Torah well, because, you know, as a scholar studied under Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he probably had the Torah memorized. And you see how he pulls, I mean, this whole two chapters here, he's pulling stuff out directly out of the reading that we just did. So it's almost like he had just finished doing the Torah portion reading for that Shabbat and then started writing, you know.
Well, you're absolutely right. I mean, he did. I mean, if you think about the way lawyers work, you're absolutely right on the money. They look at the worst of the worst, every angle that the accuser could come up with to find an accusation or to make you appear as guilty. And it seems like he went to the extreme, the Holy Spirit in him went to every extreme that the, you know, God knew ahead of time exactly how, you know, how the adversary works against us. And you know, to those who just read the scripture on the surface, it's not going to mean anything, perhaps. But anybody who walks for the Lord for a while, you know, once the adversary has been defeated in one area and we no longer fall, you know, to a lie, you know, he always has something a little bit more sinister, you know, in line for us, a little bit more in depth to get over. And it seems like Paul got there to rescue us before we fall in the trap.
Yeah, I've really come to love Paul now. I didn't get him before. It's like I could really identify with Peter in my own life, and Paul, I didn't get him. You know, I mean, of course, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and we certainly spend most of our life reading it, but I didn't really get it until I actually spent time studying the same things that he did, that, of course, being the books of Moses. And now his writings come alive to me now. I mean, it really
I think my problem was I thought I did get him, and I truly didn't. So I've really had to I've had to start over, and I feel like daily, I feel like I'm starting over with understanding, because I'm like just about every person who's been raised in a Western theological rooted, you know, Protestant church is. I remember you get the highlights of the Old Testament, that you spend you know, well, when I was a child, you know, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, you know, you even got more Old Testament than you do today. And even then, it was maybe 5% of your time. I mean, you got the highlights, Jonah, you know, you got Samson and Delilah,
yeah.
You got, you know, David and Noah's Ark and Jonah. And that's pretty much it. I mean, that was, you got the highlights and the brief story, but none of that. And you really can't understand, the New Testament unless you understand the Old. And the more, I use Old generically just because that's what everybody is, not old. Been around, you know, for a while. And the more I come to understand it, and this goes to the law in general in Paul. Once I understood that the power of God's word is the power for obedience, if we, and a promise. I mean, just looking at the Ten Commandments, the Western mindset, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You know. Let's take a different one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is, in the Western mindset, is a law against us, telling us what we cannot do. But if we understand that the power of God's word is a creative force for it and gives the power for it, then you understand that that's a blessing and a promise. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that is the power for obedience. Not something against us telling us what we cannot do. It is the power for us saying, when he says, thou shalt not commit, it is the power saying, you will not.
Yeah.
And so when he says, when I have laid before you a blessing and a curse, that's why it had to be of faith to get through it, because David saw, and those who saw the law by faith understood the curse was unavoidable. It was a part of the blessing. They could not be separated. And so that's why it was by faith, trusting, and again, the proof of the heart of the servant who loved God and trusted in him for what they saw. You know, again, the person who hated God because of his law, because of the curse, proved the curse right and God right. But the one who heard and saw the heart of God and his love in the promises trusted in God to deal with that, in the power for it. Going back to the very first command to Adam, thou shalt not eat of this tree. That was the power for obedience. Thou shalt not eat of it.
Yeah.
And I think if we look at it from that view, when it comes to the law, and I don't even like, I wish there was another word we could use for law.
Instruction,
because we call it the law. Instruction, when we look at it as an instruction, I prefer the term promise. When we look at the promises, it's Deuteronomy 28, the blessings, it's the power for us, and it's the ability to be obedient because we trust in him for that obedience. The Lord created in me a new heart. I'm losing the verse. It's a psalm. It says, the Lord gave me the desires, that the Lord gives me the desires of my heart. The person who is wicked says, oh, the Lord gives me what I want. But no, the Lord gives you right desires.
Mm.
He gives you the desires of your heart. He changes the desires of your heart. He gives you the desires of your heart, the person who is righteous and being filled with the Spirit. And so the law, the instructions, the promises, the Ten Commandments are no different. They are the power for living, not the curse against us.
Yeah, that's good. Some good stuff, man. What's your background?
I'm sorry?
What's your background?
My background is I was born and raised in a non-denominational church. My membership is actually still there. Non-denominational, it's called the New Hope Christian Church. It's just northwest of Indianapolis. I live in a town called Lebanon, of all places.
Lebanon.
We were just speaking. But yeah, I was born and raised. I was baptized at 8. My mother is always took me to church from the time I was 9 months old. Went through the typical rebellion that everybody goes. Well, most young men go through in high school, spirit hard things. But I was married not long after high school. I turned 19 one month after being married, and so now I've been married 20 years actually this year. And a lot of came back to the church, but really the baptism that I undertook then is nothing like my personal testimony over the last 13 years. And I don't know how much time you have, or even if this is this part of it, the call being recorded on your show?
Yeah, we're still on. We've got one more scripture to cover, and we got about 20 more minutes left, but I was just trying to get a feel. You sound like you're somebody who's been seasoned in the Word, and
I've been around it a while, and my thoughts of it I'm continually being shaped, let's put it that way.
Sure. Yeah, well, aren't we all?
Let's go ahead, and perhaps if we have a chance to talk after, I will.
Cool. Well, I really just want to tell you, I appreciate your input, and it's nice to have people who are knowledgeable in the scriptures and who are willing to call in. For some reason, I think people think I bite or something, and they just don't want to call.
Well,
it's weird, because I look and I can see the statistics on the show, like the last Virtual House Church, there was over 2,500 people listen in, at least in the archives, I guess.
Right.
So I know that these are getting some pretty good play out there. And there's a number of people that listen live, too, but just for some reason, people don't want to call in.
Well, it's another form of pride. I hate to be so bold, but it really is. Nobody wants to appear a fool. But if I'm saying things that are foolish, then if I agree with God, I need to be corrected. And the only way to find out if I need to be corrected is to speak out loud the things that are in my heart. Otherwise,
yeah.
I may never know.
And what I love about this model, this house church kind of thing, is that it's not one guy talking. It's not supposed to be. It's hey Chad, what does that scripture mean to you? Wow,
right.
I never thought of that. Because you've had a lot of insights that I've never thought of before.
Well,
maybe Kevin and I had a few that you never thought of before,
absolutely.
You grow a lot more of that. I think that model enables you to really. I've learned more in 2 years of doing this, because I've also been in the church my whole life, active, not just a seat warmer. Active in church my entire I'm 43, and I've learned more in the last 2 years of doing this than in all the years prior.
Well, I'm
so,
not far behind you. I'm 39. I'll be 40 in this coming August. So I'm not far behind you, and I completely understand. And like I said, just did the last 13 years. And I can share that testimony with you privately, and then perhaps at another on one of your shows another time that led me to the point I am today in seeking like-minded folks like yourself that the Spirit of the Lord just hearkens to in very vocal on your Facebook and with your study and everything. There are more people out there, I think, coming to find people like yourself and myself, but just as the scripture you just read, how will the people hear if no one preaches? How will they know if no one speaks what the Lord revealed to them?
And, you know, we put God in a box to think that God has not shared something with me that the people around me have not heard.
Yeah.
He shared something with you just for you to share so that you could partake in his glory of whatever it is he's given you. He wants you to share it. So it's our ability to participate with him. And he's just waiting for you to share in his glory in that, because he didn't give it to anybody else around you.
Yeah, that's good. Are you, what's your schedule like tomorrow?
I work daily from 5 p.m. to 3 a.m. And so anytime between 12 and 5 p.m. Eastern Standard Time is a great time to connect with me. And I can send you a private message with my phone. Well, you got my phone number. Should be showing up. You can call me any time, as long as I know what your number is. I'd be happy to talk with you at length.
Cool. Well, I was getting at, I'm thinking about maybe doing another show tomorrow. I got to get caught up. I want to get back on the regular schedule here, and I got two more shows to do. Well, one more to catch up on, and then we're back to.
I'm working actually right now, but I work out of my home, and so that is a blessing for me to my work. At this time of the evening, usually doesn't require me to be on the phone as much, and so it allows me to continue to work here and listen at the same time. So my schedule over the last 5 years prevented me from any type of church fellowship, so your house church here is an answer to my prayers. It allows me the opportunity to have fellowship, because I don't get it. Because of my schedule, even the churches that I or groups I would want to attend, I simply cannot attend, because they're happening at, for me on my schedule, 3 a.m. or 2 a.m. And so this is my time. So it's a blessing and an answer to prayer.
Well, praise God, man. Well, you know, for everybody that's listening right now, just check the schedule. Check on my page here at blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio. I might just do it tomorrow night if I can. And then, of course, I'll have my normal one on Friday. And if I do that, then we'll be completely caught up again. So maybe I'll do it again tomorrow night. But we got about 15 minutes left. So I want to go ahead and make sure I get the last of these scriptures out. This will be, I think, the first or second time we were actually able to get through all the scriptures in the study.
Go for it. I'm ready.
All right. We got, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, because there's just a few here. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, and chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. So it says in Hebrews 11, 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. In Hebrews 12, 14 through 17, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Or I'm just going to say Yehovah. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of Jehovah, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no peace of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You know what's amazing to me is just, like you said, in your typical Western Christian church model, the Old Testament, you just get bit in pieces of Sunday school stories.
Mm-hmm.
But what you see, and I love the fact that people have taken the time to put these portions together from both the Torah as well as the prophets and the New Testament, showing how the Torah is literally woven into the very fabric of the entire book, canon of scripture.
Yeah, it really cannot be understood unless you have a grasped the understanding of the story of what is being referred to or where it's being taken out from. When you just have a glimpse of the story, like we're taught, it's like sitting in your house and seeing a vehicle go by on the road. you know, you get that one brief glimpse of it, and you have no idea of that path that vehicle took before it got to your window or after it got to your window, unless you step outside.
Yeah, all you're seeing. Yeah, that's a great analogy. Because I heard Dr. Future, Dr. Mike Bennett, he said God is the best storyteller of all. He doesn't leave any dangling threads. You know, there's no plot left unresolved, and all the characters, all the bit pieces, and all the bit characters, and there's a purpose for all of them. And well, I'm writing my second book, and I'm almost done with it. I can see the finish line up ahead. My goal, Lord willing, is to have it sent out for print by the 15th of this month. So just a few more days, 10 more days to crank it out. But I mean, as I'm studying, it's like the more I study, the more I find, the more I find, the more I got to look. You know?
Right.
And
right.
It's just good. I have a hunger now like I've never had before. Especially
right. Well,
now that I know that all the bit, even the bit pieces, even the seemingly insignificant names, and I just did a section of my book called What's in a Name? And it like, for instance, when you look in Genesis 14, the Genesis 14 war of the nine kings, four against five, now Josephus just comes out and tells you, makes it easy for you. He says, yeah, this is a war of giants. But if you've never read Josephus and you're just reading the Bible, you're still missing it unless you look in the Hebrew and look in the meaning of the names. And my listeners may have heard me say this before, but not every time, but there's a number of times when you see a genealogy listed, so-and-so we got so-and-so, we got so-and-so, that if you look up the meanings of those names, you find stuff. I mean, that there's stories embedded
right.
in the names. You know,
right.
and nothing's in there just randomly. God didn't say, I just think I need to fill a little space of parchment here, so just throw that in it. No, every single thing is there for a reason. And I was just reading, it's funny, we had to go all the way to South Africa to get a book by a guy from New York. this guy named Todd Bennett, he's written a series of books, actually, called the Walk in the Light series, and an individual, Siegfried, while we were out in South Africa, this guy gave us about 11 or 12 books. And these books are absolutely unbelievable. In fact, people can go check them out at shemaisrael.net. That's shemaisrael.net. And it's the Walk in the Light series. But he was talking about the jots and tittles and
right.
how a jot and a tittle, let's see if I can find it here. Everything, it's like, okay, here we go. He's talking about in the beginning, in Hebrew, it starts with the word Bereshit and how it's spelled in Hebrew letters. And he uses
okay.
the Paleo Hebrew is what it was originally written in, not the Chaldean flame text that we now look at today as Hebrew. But
okay.
it's very much a picture language when you look at the Paleo Hebrew. And he's talking about
right.
the bait. It's the first letter. He says the bait in Bereshit is also unique because it is larger than the other letters. In other words, the font is like, it's almost twice as big.
Right.
While some might think that this is simply a decorative touch or illuminated letter added by a scribe, they would be missing a tremendous truth. You see, throughout the Hebrew text, there are instances of these jots and tittles, which are intended to emphasize a point or send a message. And there's different, like, spacings between sentences and letters, different size letters, bigger, little. And these are like normal letters. It's just something's different about them. And these were faithfully transcribed by the scribes. In other words, when and I believe the Torah was dictated, God sat in front of Moses face to face as one talks with a friend and literally dictated the Torah, that he instructed Moses to write in such a fashion that where these things are pointed out, where, for instance, the bait is a letter that the font itself is like twice as big as the other ones.
Right.
And then every Hebrew scholar after that that was a scribe copying, I mean, they were so meticulous that you could get the whole scroll done and mess up the last letter, and they would burn it and start over again. You know, that they were faithful. What's that?
It's like the larger size would then be what we would do to make a word bold or italicize or underline.
Well, yeah. It's what's interesting is how some of that stuff I think got passed along to other cultures, like the English culture. Some would say Britain is the word Brit there. Steve Collins is a guy that's traced the so-called lost tribes of Israel and shows
right.
how they infiltrated like literally every nation, and their influence is seen throughout. And, you know, even in my book, the first letter of the first word in the first paragraph of each chapter is accentuated, you know, artistically.
Right.
But I'm just doing that for decorative purposes. You know, it's just an artistic choice. But that same kind of thing happens in the scripture, but it's not for decorative purposes. There are messages embedded in the jots and tittles all over the Bible, and that's why Yeshua said, and not one jot or tittle should be changed, you know, until all be fulfilled. It's just, it's so amazing. And my goal with the virtual house church is try to, as I find them, try to bring them out, try to bring people like Kevin. Kevin's got amazing insights into Hebrew word pictures and things like that. As his schedule allows, I'm going to try to get him on here more, or at least some more.
What an amazing guy.
Yeah,
that's the first time I've gotten to listen to him. Wow, what a blessing he is.
Oh, yeah, we're blessed every Shabbat. Every Saturday we go to his house, and we get there about 3 o'clock on average most weekends. And it's not uncommon for us to go home at midnight, you know, or even later sometimes, because
it's certainly understandable.
Yeah, it's exciting. And anyway, I'm just trying to pass that as much of it as I can along to other people, because I know a lot of people out there, and they're disenfranchised with the church. They don't know where else to go, and I'm hoping this provides a venue for people. But I really, if you guys are listening to this in the archive, please, if your schedule allows, call in and interact with us, because it just makes it that much more interesting. And that's about all the time we have for tonight. But, man, Chad, thank you for hanging in there for the whole show and for your interaction. It's been wonderful.
Well, thanks for allowing me to. It's brought me some joy tonight to be able to participate, and I thank you for allowing me the opportunity. Means a lot.
Yeah, right on, man. Well, check my Facebook page, check the show notes here at the blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio, and we'll see. Maybe I'll do it again tomorrow night. If not, we'll be back on Friday, and we'll just have to catch up sometime next week.
That sounds great, Rob. I'll send you some more information via your Facebook, and be more than happy to talk to you some more.
Okay, man. Well, thanks again.
Thank you.
And you have a great night.
God bless you. Yah bless.
Yeah. And Yah bless everyone else listening to the Virtual House Church and the Revolutionary Radio Project. That's all the time we have for tonight. When, like I said, hopefully maybe I can do it tomorrow night, but otherwise we'll see you back here Friday night at our normal time, 8 p.m. to about 11 p.m. Good night, everybody.
And then Haven't you told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Hey, you. With a rhinestone dog collar. Between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach. And I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLS ID 399801.